Our psalm today, we're going to see something similar with David. He's in trouble, like a lot of trouble. And he's asking God for help. And we're going to see David confidently wait on God's response. So other than that, what do we know about Psalm 25? Well, we know it's a psalm of David. And we know that David was the second king of Israel, anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king over God's people. He was a man after God's own heart. God made a specific promise to him that his offspring will be established on the throne of Israel forever. There's another thing about this psalm is that it's called an acrostic poem. Now, what that means is that each verse starts with the next or the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, for example, if it was in English, it would be first verse starts with A, second verse B, so on and so forth. However, the reason I mention that is that there's one important break in the pattern. There are several breaks in it throughout the psalm, but there's one which is really important, which we'll come back to later. So in Psalm 25, David's in trouble, and he's coming in prayer to God, asking for help. This brings us to our first point, all which for you note takers will be up on the screen as we go through. David's request for deliverance. Look at verse 1 with me. David lifts up his soul to the Lord. He's praying to God because his soul is in turmoil. Then David states his trust in God and asks God not to let him be put to shame, that his enemies wouldn't exult over him, that they wouldn't rejoice in beating David. Because he's God's anointed king, his enemies are God's enemies. David isn't just asking God to prevent him being put to shame. He's trusting God to vindicate him as he waits for God. As David affirms in verse 3, those who wait for the Lord won't be put to shame. In fact, it's his enemies who don't trust in the Lord, who are treacherous without excuse. They're the ones who will be ashamed. Treachery against God's king will result in thoroughly deserved shame. In verse 4, and continuing into verse 5, David asks to be taught by God and to know his paths. Why does he ask this? David wants to know the God that he is waiting for. He wants God to help him walk in his true paths and be taught in accordance with his ways. I think there's something else here as well, though. Let's have a look at Exodus 33. It'll be on the screen. Exodus 33 and verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." So, you see, there's two things we should notice here. Firstly, God is the same covenant God of Moses as David's God, who he's praying to now. Notice in Psalm, back in Psalm 25, notice in verse 4 that you see God's name in all capitals. That means, whenever you see that in your Bible, that means that's God's covenant name, Yahweh, being used. That's important because this is the same God who is faithful to his covenant with his people. God's been faithful to Moses, and so David clings on to him. Also in Exodus, the second thing, is that God's instruction seems to be a sign of God's favor. So David is also asking for a tangible expression of God's favor. In the second half of verse 5, David states where his salvation comes from. It's not from some other fake God, or that out of nowhere somebody might appear and deliver him from his enemies. David knows that the Lord is the God of his salvation. So David resolves to patiently wait for God's salvation. He waits the whole day long. It's hard to wait patiently for something unless it was absolutely certain to come. And friends, David's wait is worth it. God is absolutely worth waiting for. In verse 6, David appeals to God's character, to God's mercy and love. The word for love here is hesed. This word is also really important because it's always used in the Old Testament to describe God's constant, faithful, and unchanging love for his people. This is how God has always been, from of old. In verse 7, David asks God not to remember his past sin. He asks God not to remember the sins of his youth, but to remember his hesed, his covenant love for his people. Note here that these are the sins of David's youth. They're not the current sins he's falling into right now. So many of us are still very painfully aware of our past sins, aren't we? I know there are things in my past that I'm deeply ashamed of. Major ways that I've rebelled against God and sinned against him. If you're anything like me, you probably have the same feeling of guilt and shame. But you and I need to remember that as one of God's covenant people, we, along with David, can confidently ask God for forgiveness. Note too, David's personal relationship with God. Verses 2 and 5. David addresses this God of his salvation. He doesn't approach God as a distant figure, unsure of what response to expect. No, David's confident in the character of the God he knows, loves, and trusts. God of Hesed, who is faithful to his covenant. We can be every bit as confident. As Christians, we follow the same God. When we pray to our God, we need to remember that he isn't a distant God over there somewhere. He's one who we can and should know personally. David's request for deliverance began with a plea for deliverance from his enemies and now includes the enemy of his own sin. Now for our second point, David's reflection on God's character. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. These actions flow out of God's good and upright character. He instructs humble sinners how to live in the way consistent with his goodness and uprightness. In verse 10, David returns to God's faithful covenant love, God's hesed. But he states there are two sides to this covenant. There's God's faithful, unchanging side, and there's his people's need to keep it. Humble sinners who've been instructed in God's righteous way respond by keeping his covenant. This is a fitting response. And in verse 11, we see another fitting response. Confronted with a need to keep God's testimonies, David realizes his sin. Notice the difference to verse 7 there? David's not talking about his past sins. He's now talking about his current sin, which he describes as great. This isn't his youthful guilt, but his current and great sin. So he asks God for forgiveness. And David's reason to ask for forgiveness is for God's name's sake. Not because David deserves it, but because of who God is. Because he is the God of Hesed. What flows most naturally out of God is his mercy. Verse 12 poses a question, doesn't it? Who is the man who fears the Lord? Well, check out the wonderful blessings attributed to this man. Firstly, similar to earlier verses, God will instruct him. Secondly, his soul shall abide in well-being. This is an extraordinary declaration, considering David's situation, isn't it? Thirdly, his offspring shall inherit the land. Now that one may seem a bit strange to us, But for David, that's huge. God promised Israel that they would inherit the land. And God promised David that his offspring would inherit the throne. This is about God's faithfulness to his promises. Fourthly, the one who fears the Lord has the Lord himself as his friend. How incredible is that? God himself establishes a covenant with him. So David responds in verse 15 by fixing his eyes trustingly on God's unchanging and glorious character. He trusts that God will deliver him, that his feet will be protected from his enemy's snares. Which brings us to our third point, David's resulting confidence. David is still in the same sticky spot though, right? I mean, look at verse 16 with me. He says that he's lonely and afflicted. The troubles of his heart are enlarged. Things still seem pretty bleak. So David asks God to be gracious towards him. At the end of verse 17, he asks God to bring him out of his distress. He continues asking God to consider his troubles, to take notice of the situation he's in, to take away all his sins. You see, in one sense, asking for his sins to be taken away, there seems a bit surprising. He's still got all these problems. But at the same time, what we've seen is that he's realized his own sinfulness, and this is another major enemy he needs dealing with, not just the other enemies pursuing him. David prays more specifically about his afflictions, and we see more of what they look like. We see he's in danger. He has many foes, and these enemies violently hate him. Now, I take it just having some enemies who hate you isn't good, but having many enemies who violently hate you is really, really bad. David asks for deliverance again, but adds a request for God to guard his soul. He wants God to guard the same soul he lifted up to God back in verse 1. The soul that brought forth trust in God first and foremost. David is asking God to guard him from losing trust, or from the treachery that we saw in verse 3. David asks not to be shamed because he trustingly takes refuge in God. This is almost identical to verse 2 again. David is confident in God as a sure refuge. He asks in verse 21 that his integrity and uprightness will preserve him. This is strikingly similar to God's good and upright ways in verses 8 and 9. David doesn't want to respond sinfully to his affliction, but to continue in God's upright ways. And David is waiting for God, waiting specifically for God's salvation that we saw in verse 5. David's confident this salvation is coming and he is resolved to patiently wait for it. Remember what I said at the start about this being an acrostic poem, where each verse starts with the next letter of the alphabet? Well, verse 22 is the verse I was talking about. It breaks the pattern. There's something different about it. Now, at face value, the obvious difference is that David prays here for Israel, not just himself. He prays that God will redeem Israel. From what? From all their troubles. Yeah, all of them. For King David to pray this for his people, God's people, makes sense. The welfare of God's people is tightly bound to the welfare of God's king. But there's more going on here than David could see in his lifetime. David was looking forward to the promised king, his descendant, who would redeem God's people forever. But David didn't see him. And the people of Israel didn't see the promised king for another 1,000 years. After this long wait, God sent his only son, Jesus, to redeem God's people from all their troubles. To help us see this connection, we're going to briefly pop over to Hebrews 5. It should be up on the screen. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So again, there's two things we need to see here. We need to see, firstly, the example of Jesus. Does the description of Jesus in verses 7 and 8 sound familiar at all? Well, it should, because it's very similar to David in Psalm 25. David's humble, obedient trust in God is paralleled by Jesus. And how much more did Jesus do this? Jesus was obedient through suffering in verse 8, just as David is striving to be. It's an incredible picture of Jesus, in his suffering, crying out to God in prayer and asking for deliverance. And God did deliver him from eternal death. And then in verse 9, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation for all who obediently follow Jesus as King. Jesus has obtained eternal deliverance for all the obedient, that is, for all God's people who are obedient to his King Jesus. We can trust that when we cry to God, he will grant us this eternal deliverance from death. So back to Psalm 25. We've seen this amazing promise and fulfillment in Jesus' comprehensive redemption from all our troubles. But we do need to remember there's a now and not yet element to this. Let me explain. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has provided deliverance from all our sin and guilt, no matter how great. But we won't see the full result of this deliverance from all our troubles this side of heaven. But we can be completely certain that Jesus is the promised offspring of David, who is ruling on David's throne forever. And we can be completely sure that we will be ultimately delivered from all our troubles in the new creation. So let me suggest three ways as we finish that we should respond to what we've seen in Psalm 25. Firstly, we should turn to God in prayer. In all affliction or trouble, God's the one to turn to, and the one to turn to first. If you remember verse 1, the first response of David's soul is to prayerfully lift it up to the Lord. I wonder if that's our first response to any situation that we come into contact with. Is God who we turn to, in good or ill? I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to try and fix the problem myself, or ask somebody other than God for help. David's example challenges us all to go to God first. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to resolve the problem we're facing, or ask other people for help. What it does mean is that we should go to God first. He should be our first port of call. This doesn't mean that we pray and then sit there twiddling our thumbs either, waiting for God to respond. It means that we should go to God first in prayer. Secondly, we can trust God's character. You see, we've seen God's faithful, timeless love and his mercy towards sinners like us. And we see this most of all in Jesus, don't we? Jesus lived a perfectly good and upright life on this earth. This makes him the ideal person to instruct the humble sinner. His sacrifice of his life redeems us from all our sins. As we trust in him as our risen King, we can know for certain that our soul will abide in well-being forever. As the blood of his covenant that makes us friends with God. Now, while we'll certainly go through many and various afflictions while we're on this earth, we have a sure and amazing eternity ahead of us. God's hesed, his faithful, dependable love towards us, doesn't change. In our suffering and afflictions, we, like David, must strive to live uprightly and not sin against God. Now, that seems impossible, doesn't it? When everything's going wrong, when suffering comes, when it seems like it's unbearable, we must remember God's hesed. And we must hold on to it and hold on to him. Our efforts not to sin when faced with suffering are doomed to fail, if not for God's faithfulness. God's faithful and unchanging love for us makes it possible to hold on. So let's hold on. Thirdly, if you're here today and haven't come to God and trusted in his son Jesus, I urge you to consider him. As we've seen, Christians can turn to Jesus in prayer, knowing he hears us. We can turn to him with our troubles, especially with our sin. We've also seen that God always holds out mercy. And Jesus has done the work to make us able to be right with God. God himself is extending his hand to you, asking you to take it. So why would you hold back? Try God's mercy and love, God's hesed. Now, you may be saying to yourself, that's fine for you, but you don't know how bad I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I might still be doing. I've sinned too much, both in my past and today. God's not going to forgive me. Well, you'd be dead wrong. God's very nature is to welcome anyone who comes to him asking for forgiveness. God's not limited by how much someone has sinned or by how serious their sins are. If he was, none of us would have any chance, would we? No, God will always welcome you with open arms. Remember, he forgives for his name's sake. It's who he is, not who we are. So, why wouldn't you accept this incredible offer? Now, if you're wondering why I brought this thing up with me, this book is called Gentle and Lowly by an American guy called Dane Ortlund. The subtitle of the book is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. Now, this has a strong similarity to our passage in a sense, in that David's kind of describing himself as a sinner and a sufferer, and we see him taking refuge in God's character. Now, I highly recommend this to you as a book to read. I found it really helpful and encouraging. I think the main point it tries to drive home is that the thing which most naturally flows out of God is his mercy and love for us. However, I'm up here preaching. I'm not doing a book review. So I'm going to read a short bit from it as we close. Consider God's richness and mercy for your own life. He doesn't meet you halfway. His very nature is to engage death and bring life. He did that decisively, once and for all at your conversion, but he continues to do it time and again in your sin and folly. Perhaps, looking at the evidence of your life, you don't know what to conclude, except that this mercy of God and Jesus Christ has passed you up. Maybe you've been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed by the one person you should have been able to trust, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry a pain that will never heal till you are dead. If my life's any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I'm not impressed. To you I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is his. Mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally, in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. So, God's mercy and love is amazing, isn't it? We should trust it. We should trust God's character. You see, David's request for deliverance, as we've seen, his reflection on God's character, resulted in greater confidence in God. And it should do the same for us. And Jesus, the Son of David, is the one who has delivered us out of all our troubles. So let's pray now as we close.